Precious blood, it covered it all. Oh, the blood, it covered it all. Love has no boundaries, since death paid in full. Jesus knew precious blood, it covered it all. Jesus knew in the beginning that man would surely fall. I'm glad the Savior's precious blood, yes, it was His precious blood that covered it all. Covered it all.
Amen and amen. I'm glad He was willing to give a thimble of that blood for me. I had entitled this sermon, Counting Noses. The reason we count noses is because some people have more than one ear. Although they don't use them to hear all that often, I'm told that they do have more than one ear. In 2 Chronicles 21, 1 through 30, you have a parallel account of what happens in 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 25. As a matter of fact, all the things that we've been studying in 2 Samuel are recorded in 1 Chronicles. The difference is that in 1 Chronicles, you get the theological spin as opposed to just a historical one. And what we have is the study of 2 Samuel teaches us that we shouldn't try to do the right thing in the wrong way. The ends do not justify the means. And today, we're going to see what happens when we try to substitute our way for God's way. when our pride denies God praise and worship. Often, our greatest challenge comes when we're living at the top, when we're living at the very zenith of success. It is that time when we are truly on the razor's edge. It's a time when we feel as though we don't have a need for God because everything's going fine. We seem to be able to handle it ourselves. We say to God, "Oh God, let me do the things I do and you fill in the blanks." So it was with David. When everything was going well, it was at the end of a rather brilliant military campaign that David had undertaken. It had resulted in victory over all of his old enemies and some of his old friends. For instance, the Philistines of Gath. You may remember that those folks had been the people that actually put Goliath out on the field against David many years before. And it had been the people that he ran to when he was running away from Saul. But now he uses what he has learned living amongst them, being honored and given the gracious hospitality that they had afforded him. He now uses that against them and he betrays them. He uses it to destroy that group of people, just as he used his knowledge of other benefactors to destroy them as well. It's interesting that we betray ourselves and others, and most importantly, Almighty God, when we begin to believe that the work of our hands produces the good things we enjoy. Because it makes us forget that God is the provider of every good and perfect thing. We get to so swelled up with pride that sometimes we think that we're really something. I know of what I speak. I used to think I was really something. Come a long way down from that pedestal. I told some people this last week that I had actually gotten very, very comfortable being the weak and foolish thing that I am. But Jesus reminds us that all these good and perfect things mean nothing. He says, to win the whole world and lose your soul profits you nothing. There are temporary, empty victories in this life that lead to temporary assurance that in our flesh that all is well. But seeking God's way is the only true path to peace. We may try to make peace. We may try to be instruments of peace. But if we do not follow God's path, we will not find peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim and you're good-hearted. If you do not look into the face of Jesus, you will not find peace. Doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist and rub the warm, round belly of the Buddha statue in your house every day and burn incense to him and numb yourself away. Unless you look into the face of Jesus, you will never have peace. It is something that our whole society looks for everywhere. We look for it in all the wrong places. It begins and ends in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a time that we can come and stop and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways and enjoy the company of the saints and of your Holy Spirit. For you have said that where the two or three of us are gathered together, you are here in the very midst. And so we welcome you here. May this time be a time when you are honored and glorified. Cast out every foolish thought and every foolish action and every foolish word that I would speak, and let us hear only from you. You are Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Your words are life and death. So let it be with us. So, Father, we ask you to speak the words of life into us today, that we may go on about living the life that Jesus called us to live. Father, this day, we remember those who have sacrificed their life. And on the top of that list is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Be with us. Open your word to us. May your Holy Spirit speak to us in language that we can understand. And each of us be touched by your message today. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I won't try to get too far ahead of you. We'll just do the first two verses. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab, to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. The text says, Satan moved David. And therein lies the problem. David's motivation was in rebellion to God's will. How often do we say, like the wonderful television show that I used to listen to, the devil made me do it. The devil does not have the power over God's people to direct them or move them. The devil has no power except to tempt us. The power to move and direct resides only in God. Too often we are quite willing to work with the devil to see his will fulfilled. We do that simply because his will and our flesh are on the same path. We definitely want to do what the devil calls us to because sin is pleasurable for a season. And our flesh wants pleasure. And so we get in a line with the devil. And whatever the devil says, we want to go there. And we need to be honest about that. Because our flesh is what is tempted to do the things that Satan wants us to do. David was in that position. He was tempted. And Satan's will reflected our own. And from Adam and Eve to today, the devil tempts you to do the things you would do if only you could get away with it. Now, I've heard some of you joke about what you would do if you could get away with it. Some of you have very interesting political ideas if you could get away with it. Some of you have all kinds of ways to get rich if you could get away with it. The late President Calvin Coolidge returned from church one Sunday afternoon. His wife was unable to attend because she had been sick. And when he came home, she said, well, what did the preacher preach about? And he said, sin. And she was frustrated with that answer because it didn't flesh out the message. And she wanted more than that. And she hounded him and hounded him. But Coolidge, being a man of few words, finally answered her inquiries by saying, well, I think he was against it. Some of us are like that, you know. We go around and we talk a good game and people would think we were against sin. Paul says that he's the chief of all sinners. Just because we come to the house of God doesn't mean we're no longer a sinner. We're sinners saved by grace. The world listens to our words, but they watch our deeds far closer. That's what's happening with all of us, and it happened to David. The world was looking at him. Our actions always speak louder than our words. The second verse, it says that David said to his friend that he wanted to count noses. You know, the height of his victories, David wants to conduct a census to see how great his strength is. He wants to know. He wants to know how many people he has under his control now that he's invaded these other countries and taken them. He wants to know how many soldiers that he has, how many men under arms, how many people can he count on if he decides to wage another campaign. And all of his past enemies around Israel have been defeated. David wants an account of the enormity of his success. Now, David has already accumulated enormous amounts of gold and other wealth from his conquest of other nations. In 1 Chronicles, and if you would look at chapter 14, verse 7. This is what people were saying about David at that time. and 17, excuse me. And then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. David was right at the top. You couldn't have more than what David had. David had conquered his world, the world right around him. He stood at the very pinnacle. He was the king of the triumphant nation. And all the booty from other countries had come his way. He had packed it in. He had a 401k that would just swamp any of yours. He knew exactly where he had the wealth invested. And now he decides to do an accounting of what he has. The devil, remember, made him do that. The devil tempted him to do that. And he got in line with the devil to do just that. He was the most famous king in his part of the world, and life was good. And then David found that Satan had showed up to take his life down. David was moved to total up his accomplishments. He was interested in what was his, not what was God's. How often are we like that? I moved a man yesterday. We've tried to move him. He has so much stuff that we were trying to move some materials out of his house. And he's been like a pack rat for a while because in depression he's tried to keep everything. And his rooms are filled so much so that they say two pods should empty a house his size. It's going to take four pods if we're fortunate. He can't deal with throwing anything away. He is completely enslaved to his stuff, no matter what it is. We had a trash bag that we were pulling out of his house yesterday, and a little tiny 3-cent, 10-cent piece of plastic comb came out of it. And he picked it up and he said, "Oh, no, this was my wife's." Still in grief about the loss of his wife a year ago when I met him. Can't let go of anything. He stopped when I was in a room with him. I was trying to get him to organize some things, and he stopped, and he looked at his stuff, and there was a couple of photographs, and he showed me. His wife had been English, and he showed me a photograph that looked like Sandra's father. And I said, "Well, these Englishmen begin to all look alike." He didn't see the humor in that. He wanted to sit and ponder instead of getting on. We had many people there to move him. He couldn't be moved because he was caught in the concentration that he had about his stuff. Sometimes the stuff in our lives gets so overwhelming that we can't see what God wants us to do. We got nothing but stuff. We don't have God. We've got stuff instead. Sometimes that's the way we are, and that's the way David was. He had all this stuff, and he got so concentrated on the stuff that he had that he forgot what God wanted him to do. Many of us are like that. I recently worked on the census for this city and a committee that we had that worked with the federal committee, and we were always listening to the federal employees, and the census officials told us that the census would benefit all the residents because it would make sure that we had enough police officers and enough fire stations and enough schools, and it would take care of our roads being built. As long as you know how many people, then you know how many things need to be done. But at the end of the day, the census gives power and honor to the government, not to the people who answered the questions, and certainly not to God. Why? Why do we do these things? Why do we want to count the number of people? Why do we want to count the number of our stuff? It's because we're so busy living our own lives, we don't see what God wants us to do. And we don't care to see what he wants us to do. You know, it's interesting. This census is not bad. There are a number of census in the Bible. In Exodus 30, a census is taken, forcing all of Israel to remember that they were in the land of milk and honey, which God had given them. And that they had an inheritance tax, if you like. A tithe that they had to give back to God. And it reminded them of God's blessings to them. In other words, the census was for the purpose of reminding God's people who gave them all of the stuff in their life. Every good and perfect thing comes from God. This was a census to make people remember why they enjoyed the things they enjoyed. Sometimes I think we ought to do a census in our life. We ought to understand why we have the children we have, why we have the house we have, why we have every good and perfect thing in your life is from God. It's not from the work of your hands or the sweat of your brow. It is from God. It is not the bequest of the government. It is not the bequest of anybody but God. God gives it to you. He's the one that you're accountable to. David was not in God's will on this census. Even though God didn't care if you used the census for the right thing, David didn't want to use it for the right thing. David wanted to use it as a man uses information. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 3 through 6. And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all of Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. Think about that. He knew how many soldiers he had in the field. How many had survived. How many who were old enough and equipped enough and experienced enough so that he as the king could use them for his own purposes. He had gained that information. But isn't it interesting that when Satan comes into your life and tries to motivate you or move you, that you're much more likely to listen to him than you are to your friends or family or a preacher or a Bible teacher or anybody else. He whispers the words in your ears that you're familiar with. He knows how to touch you and how to move you. That's what happened to David. Look, his best friend, his friend who had been with him all these years, who had been the general of his army, the man who he had been with in thick and thin, the man who had actually taken on the enemies that he had single-handedly when David stayed back in the palace and dallied with Bathsheba. This man says, "Don't do it. Don't do this thing. Don't command me to do this thing." So God gave him a way of escape, but he wasn't having any. He wasn't having any. How often in your life has someone come along, a teacher or a counselor or a pastor or a friend or a family member or a parent, and tried to give you good advice, and you said, "No, thank you. I'll do it my way." That's what happened with David. That's what happens with us. We don't want to hear anything that is against the message that's running around in our minds, which Satan has put there, to seek out pleasure, no matter what the cost. Satan has much more influence on the lives of countless millions today on this earth than God seems to have. Think about that. This world is ruled by the prince of the air, not the prince of peace. You can see it in the number of people who bow down, not just Satanists, but everybody who doesn't bow down before Christ. Bow down to the secular world, bow down to their crimes and pettiness, bow down to everything else, but will not bow down to a holy God. You see it every day. There are many churches, pastors and teachers and leaders of congregations who are influenced more by that same prince of the air than they are the prince of peace. I hate to say that, but you know it's true. You know it's true because the whole world knows it's true. They look at Christianity as full of fakes and phonies and people that just don't do anything that God tells them to do. And they can recognize it because we act just like they do. And David was in that position. He was in a position of authority such that he could influence his whole nation. And if he was involved with countless wives and concubines, and if he was involved in gathering up wealth, and if his whole motivation were all these things that just centered on his flesh and not on the Spirit of God, then it's not surprising that the people moved there too. We have all kinds of people that are role models to our children. There are people that sing in the music industry. There are people who are actors, there are people who are all kinds of people influence our children and us. And I want to be just like so-and-so, the singer. Or I want to be just like so-and-so, the actor. I want to be just like so-and-so. How many people say, I want to be just like Jesus? David had a struggle with that. And it's honest for us to look at our own struggles and understand that we have to count the cost as well. In verses 7 through 14. But God was displeased with this thing. And therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. Boy, we're always praying for a crop failure. My sins have been sown out there, but don't let the consequences of my sin come back against me. You notice that he doesn't pray for his people here. He prays for him. He prays that God will not bring these things back upon him. God's attacking Israel. David's thinking about David. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, now Gad was, by the way, the one who came after Nathan. He said, tell him, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray you take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. You ever done that to your kids? You ever said, man, you stayed out and broke the curfew, you've done something, I'm going to give you three choices. Behind curtain number one, you're grounded for the rest of your life. Behind curtain number two, there's a whipping that will scar you for life. Behind curtain number three is something else. Well, in a way, that's what God did here. God gave David a choice of his own punishment. I was looking at Matthew Henry, the great commentator. He came up with some interesting reasons why he thought that had happened. But why do you think it happened? Why do you think God gave him three choices? Curtain number one, curtain number two, curtain number three. They were influenced so often by the things that they tasted and touched. And, you know, what was it that he feared most? Well, the three things that he faced, the three options, were famine. That was number one. Number one, he raised famine. What would famine mean? It would mean that the men and women, children of his country, would for many years, 3 years, suffer starvation. It meant that his wealth, in terms of his livestock, in terms of his wineries and his olive presses and all those things would come to a halt because without water, nothing grows. It meant that for 3 years, he would see a constant decline in the number of people that he had who were dying of starvation. He would see the number of men who were able to defend the country grow smaller and smaller because they would grow weaker and weaker. He would see his poverty come out of what used to be his wealth. You ever had that kind of option that God's given you? God gave me that kind of option one time. When I was in Hollywood, God gave me an option, really. You can stay here, you can do this, you can be moved by the devil, I got a three-picture deal that you can do, and all of that. That was one temptation. But you can win the whole world and profit you nothing. What's your next temptation? Well, David didn't want that. He didn't like that option. Option number two was that you can be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. Well, that's a pretty tough one too. That's 3 months of that. Imagine he's just defeated all these people and now all these people who want nothing but revenge for what he's done. And remember, David was not the nicest kind of guy in the world. He killed everybody, men, women, and children. He was an equal opportunity slayer of people. And now I'm going to put a sword in the hand of all of my enemies and let them come against us for 3 months. They will slaughter us. They will burn our villages. They will burn our cities. They will take back all the things that I have just won and much more. In 3 months of that, I don't want that. Or, third, behind curtain number three, you can choose 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord, destroying throughout the territory of Israel. You got to choose one. David thinks he knows something about God's mercy, and so he chooses option number three. Number one, it only lasts 3 days. Number two, he feels like that if he throws himself on the mercy of God, that it will not be nearly so severe as these other two were going to be. That's the reason I believe that he chose that one, number three. Matthew Henry says that these three options were given to humble David. Any choice David made would cause the nation to suffer for his sin. That was number one. Number two, it was to punish David for his pride. It's as though God said, okay, you're good at making decisions. You like making decisions. Choose which one of these things I shall do to you for making the wrong decision. Number three, it was to help David endure the punishment. No matter what punishment David chose, he couldn't complain because he chose it. And number four, to cause David to consider what his actions had cost. 70,000 people would die. Thousands of mothers and wives and children would be left destitute and grieving. There were consequences to sin. God uses consequences to teach us humility. And that's what happened. So David was going to be the recipient of some really bad news. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14 through 17. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, as he was destroying. The Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And by the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jezebite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. For these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they shouldn't be plagued. Wow. We find here something very interesting. Confession stops judgment. You know, sometimes it seems like the whole world's coming against you. If you'll just confess your sins, you're going to feel a whole lot better about it. And when I was a little boy and I'd done something wrong and I was called in and I found out, I used to feel so much better that I was found out because it was so much effort trying to pretend I hadn't done it. Same way when I go to prisons and I preach in prisons, the guys there, they're almost happy they got caught because the pressure of running and hiding and trying to pretend that they didn't do it, the cover-up that they create was so hard to maintain that it was almost a relief that people knew. I think that's the way David was. David finally says, look, you're hurting all these people because of me. Don't you think your sins hurt other people? Don't you think the sins of a mother and father are translated to their children? Don't you think if a mother and father run out and get into crack cocaine and alcoholism and all kinds of ungodly living, that it affects their children? Of course it does. I remember I used to smoke a pipe. And I smoked it all the time. I smoked it from day to night. You cannot talk to me about the theological implications of smoking because I know better. Charles Spurgeon smoked a cigar. They asked him when he would stop. He said, when it became excessive. They said, what's excessive? He said, when I begin to smoke two at a time. I smoked a pipe. I smoked it all the time. I was a saved person smoking a pipe. But I heard the message that smoking my pipe around my children could cause them problems. And I heard it, and I still smoke the pipe, but I try to smoke it outside, but I smoked it all the time, and I know that smoke was on me all the time. And then, as an excuse, my little girl had a pacifier, and I told her if she'd give up her pacifier, I'd give up my pipe. What a bad deal that was. Because she did, and so I had to. Some of you know that you're not to eat as much as you're supposed to, and you just want to go ahead and eat anyway. The doctor tells you, don't eat all that fat, don't eat all this stuff, don't eat that because it'll raise your cholesterol, blah, 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 blah. I got so tired of eating what I considered cardboard that I didn't know what to do. I've been there, done that. But don't you think that your sin affects those in your life? It does, whether it's gluttony or whether it's drug abuse. It affects those around you. You do not sin in a vacuum. Your sin can be translated from generation to generation unless God breaks the curse. And the thing that breaks the curse is confession. I'm sorry. I confess. It stopped the judgment. In the conclusion of this chapter, there exist three principles that we should incorporate into our lives. In verses 18 through 19, therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor. It's a very interesting sideline that that very threshing floor was a rock above where Jerusalem was then and is the mountain we call Moriah, where Abraham had sacrificed, offered the sacrifice of his own son, where Jesus would eventually be crucified. But he went to this place and he bought the place. But here's the most important thing. He created a sacrificial altar to God. When we confess to God, then we need to give God our sacrificial lives. We need to make our life a living sacrifice. We need to build an altar of our life to God. And everything that comes to the altar of God should come through purity, not pollution. He was willing to build an altar. Are you willing to build your life into an altar that sends up a sweet-smelling aroma to the nostrils of God? That's what David was willing to do, to stop the carnage. He was willing to build an altar, and it's what God required. The first principle, therefore, is that you need to listen to God and obey. Listen begins with asking. Do all things to the glory of God, the Scripture tells us. Do you stop and ask God, is this going to honor you today that I'm doing this? Because if you're not asking, you're not listening, and if you're not listening, you're not obeying. He may say, well, just the commonplace things? Yes, God uses the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Even the most commonplace things should be turned over to God for His use and His glory. I knew somebody who used to always pray, because we lived in a place where there were lots of parking meters, that God would provide them a parking meter that they would be empty, that they could get into. How did that bring glory to God? It brought convenience to the person. What brings glory to God is saying, Lord, I've got this parking place, let me give it away in Jesus' name. That brings glory to God. But we don't pray that way, do we? We don't listen for that. Everything we do in life, we should turn over to God for His glory. Playing baseball should be for the glory of God. Playing any kind of games or sports, even dominoes. Claire. Claire has sort of an interesting thing with games. When she plays a game, she starts to lose, she wants to change the games. And I just heard an amen. Now I've got two examples. Listen. God wants us to do all things to His glory. And the principle here is confession stops judgment, and then if you make an altar of your life, you're going to be pleasing before God. That's important. That's something we need to strive to do every day. Second thing that we need to see God's will and do it is found in verses 22 through 27. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord, and you shall grant it to me at full price that the plague may be withdrawn from my people. David built an altar of worship, an altar that each of us should be building in our own lives, and he didn't bother with the problem of the cost. He said, charge me full price for this space. Are you willing to pay the cost of building an altar in your life? Of bringing a place of prayer and sacrifice in your life. David was, and we need to be too. That's the second principle, to worship God with our whole heart. The third principle is found in the closing verses 28 through 30. And here they are. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, was at the same time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. David would eventually tell us that he was listening. I think Solomon was listening. I think Solomon was listening later on to his father recount these very things. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it has a real interesting thing here that is what happens when you love God enough that your children are part of what you're giving. Here is what he says. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had appeared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jezebite. When we begin to build our lives in such a way that's pleasing to God, then our children will pick up the torch and they'll go with it. We have an influence. You have an influence on your children. You have an influence on your friends. You have an influence on the world. If you're willing to do it, then they're more willing to follow. But they have to see you lead out. They have to see that you're willing to make that sacrifice. That's how it happened in future generations. Future generations will be built on the altars you erect. Your service, your sacrifice enriches those who come after you, just as the sacrifices of those who have given their lives for their country have enriched us today. Just as those who have been willing to sacrifice themselves on the altar of freedom have given you the freedoms you enjoy. Just as those who we honored this morning that have stood in this very room and who have spent their time and given their potential of their life away for you have helped you sleep well at night, safe and secure. Christians pass on the faith. They pass on the faith they live by, not the one they talk about. Boy, that's stepping on toes, isn't it? What you do speaks a whole lot louder than what you say. The third principle in verse 30 is humility. Humility is our guide, for we do all to the glory of God, not your glory, but God's glory. We live our life not for ourselves, but for Him. I wonder if we're ready to do that. If we're ready to listen and obey God, to build a sacrificial altar of your life, and to do it as an act of humility. In the military, you always are taking orders, and you do what you're told to do, or otherwise you are put on trial in a court-martial. How do we somehow believe that God Almighty should be obeyed less than a master sergeant? How do we come to the place in our lives where we do that? It's because we've been moved by Satan to think about ourselves more than Him. To think about what we want instead of what God wants. To do what we feel like doing instead of doing what God tells us to do. To listen to the words of the world instead of listening to the words of God. These are the things that we have done. And these are why the words that are written about David are so true in our own lives today. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we ask that Your words would gain life in our lives. That we begin to live our life as we should. That we would learn the lessons from David, that confession stops judgment. Father, I pray that You will teach us all to confess our sins so that You can cast them into the sea of Your forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. May we not be moved by the devil, but may we be moved by You and You alone. May you be the only one who moves us. May we learn that we're to live a life that Jesus taught us to live, of sacrificing, of giving ourselves away every day for others, as you would have us do. May we do it in humility, not taking credit, not trying to take any glory from you, but dying to self so that you may live. Father, we just ask you to make us more of the kinds of people you have called us to be. There may be some in this room, and you know them well. You know every heart here. There may be someone in this room who needs to come to you today. Needs to come because they have not done the things that you've called us to do, and they know it. They need to come because your Holy Spirit is calling them, and they know it. They need to come and give their life to you and become a new creature in Christ Jesus. With you inside them, they can do all things. They'll be empowered to live the life you want them to live. Father, if there's someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the one who comes to set us free from all the bondage of our flesh, the one who has conquered the devil and death, Father, if there's someone here who needs to receive Jesus as their champion, as their Savior, as the Lord of their life, when we stand and sing, may they walk down this aisle and give their heart to you. Father, there may be those who have walked away from you and need to rededicate their lives because they know that they have been moved by the devil and not by you. The evidence is that their lives are comfortable, but they still do not find peace. Maybe they've got a temporary victory in their life that lures them to believe that they are all right. But Father, your very convicting spirit, your conscience that you've laid in each of them, working on them now to bring them back to your side like the prodigal. And Father, when we sing, we ask them to come as well. There may be others who need prayer for a family member or need to make another decision, join the church or make some other decision that you have prompted them to make. Father, we pray that they will make it even now in this small company of witnesses, because I know that you stand ready with your arms wide open to receive all who would come. And because I know that the host of heaven will rejoice in mighty ways, giving you the glory for every decision that is made today. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.